stay on schedule. Really, I don't want anybody to miss the hard work that these ladies have put in. Yeah. And I see them running now. I don't see my wife. I don't see my daughter. I don't see our Jerry. Belt? I don't want them to miss what Edmund has to say. Man. After we finished in the fall, I was excited to hear what Edmund had to say the next time. Nancy, I came that close to having you guys do that song again. The Thunder song. I mean, I almost said, come on, do it again. I thought, oh, not that. Yeah, you dummy. You're trying to keep everything on schedule, and you're going to add another 6 minutes to it. The Barkers sing that, Rebecca. Getting a little bit closer. Alright, Rebecca. Are you ready? Okay.
Did you turn your recorder back on, Sam?
Yeah, it's okay. Going.
by the music this weekend. All right, Edmund, are you ready? I think Edmund's always ready, aren't you? You need to stand in front of him?
I do.
Okay, you got one. There may be some who don't know you, Edmund. So again, just take a minute or two and introduce yourself. Boy, I tell you, I just hate to put a time on anything, but we have lunch 12:30. And if I will ask Jeff, if he's going to be running past, if he is, I'll let you know. But he's worked so hard, and I want to, you know, try to help him keep on his schedule. Okay, Edmund.
Appreciate you for coming.
Yeah, thank you. Great to be back here again, obviously.
Yeah.
I probably get more out of these talks than I think that y'all do, but that's just the nature of studying to put together a 1 hour or so topic. The topic I'm going to talk about is the remnant. So most of us are familiar with the remnant in the Old Testament, but it's not as clear in the New Testament. And I stumbled across this idea about a year ago, actually last fall, and the idea of the remnant is found throughout the New Testament. It's just not translated properly in most places. So the scholars have, the translators, whether it's King James, whether it's New American Standard, and so forth, the scholars have fallen short of what I think is the term used, the Greek. There's several Greek terms in the New Testament that are found in the Old Testament, Septuagint version, that are carried over to the New Testament. And so that's what I'm going to be talking about. I'm going to start off by giving an idea of where I'm going to go with this, what I'm going to be talking about in terms of the different areas. And I'm going to flow from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I'll start with the Old Testament. And I do want to say that when I approach these types of studies, I don't like to leave out verses that I don't understand. You find that in preterism where, or futurism, let's say, the Matthew 16, 27, 28, there are some of you standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with his angels to reward every man for his works. Most futurists just ignore that, those verses. They're easy verses for us as fulfilled prophecy believers to say that you're ignoring these verses to your own detriment, to the detriment of the scriptures. And by ignoring them, they're able to easily make a theology, create their own theology, their own doctrinal position by ignoring certain verses. So it only gives you part of the picture. I will say that a lot of preterists do that same thing. They ignore even preterist verses. A prime example is found in Acts 7. Stephen is charged with a number of things in Acts 6 and 7. And almost no preterist or fulfilled prophecy believers realize that Stephen is laying out a foundation for a 40-year time period, and that's one of the most preterist sermons or fulfilled prophecy sermons out there. We just ignore it. We ignore it, and I'm in that group too. I ignored it for many years until I start to see what he was setting up in that Acts 7 speech that he had. So I'm saying that because my goal with this term, the remnant, which there's three Greek terms found for remnant, but my goal with it is to not exclude some verses so that I'm in a position where I could develop a tight, neat theology without having to include those other verses. So the typical, you know, I was first exposed to Christian identity in 1979. Pastor Sheldon Emery was the first book I ever saw. And it was at the time when they had the swine flu vaccine coming out and so forth. And I saw some of the pictures of people that had received that swine flu vaccine and so forth. But at the same time, I'm getting his material. 1986, a friend of mine read me Matthew 24. And in reading Matthew 24, when Jesus said, "I say to you," referring to the four disciples that were there, who knows which four disciples were Jesus was talking to in Matthew 24? Who can name any of the disciples? There are only four.
James, John, Andrew, and
Peter. Yeah, correct. So those are the four he's talking to. And in the Greek and in the English, it's the Greek word is humon, to you. So he's speaking to you, I say to you. And it's found throughout Matthew 24. That's when I first became a fulfilled prophecy believer or preterist, is seeing that. Now, that was 1986. I didn't understand the Greek at the time. 2015, I decided I was going to go to the seminary and learn Greek. They wouldn't let me in. I wasn't vaccinated. So,
wow.
So,
it's not wrong.
That was...
In 86?
No.
Well, 2015. Okay. So 1986, though, was the first time I'd seen the Matthew 24 explained from a fulfilled prophecy position. So in 2015, 1995, I took Greek one year and lost it all. And then in 2015, I decided, I'm going to go back. I'm going to get a Greek master's certificate, and I'm going to stay in it. If you ever make that decision, you're deciding 3 to 4 hours a day to read Greek, really for the rest of your life if you want to retain it. There's a lot of pastors out there who have gotten the Greek and they lose it. They lose it the first year out, the fifth year out. They may keep some of it. They may know some of the terminology. We all know the terminology. You know, ethnos, laos's people. We know a lot of the words. Even the ex homologian, okay? All right? And you start to look at those Greek words, and if you know the definitions, and you go to Bible Hub, and I live in Bible Hub, you can see patterns that develop from those Greek words and how they use them. How the 8 or 9 writers of the New Testament use those Greek words. That is the heart of understanding the 27 books of the New Testament. Those Greek words. So when you take that word, the X is out. It's a preposition. It means out of. Okay. Homo means same. And the logia is speak. It's also a word, but those are cognates, right? So first, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos. So, but that is that a written word? Is it a spoken word? There's a little bit of question there. To me, it doesn't matter. It was in the beginning, however you look at it. But lege is, you know, speak, and that's part of that word. So the use of that word, then you go to look to see where else that word is used and how they use it, not how the dictionaries use it. Whether it's Kittle, okay, Kittle's a big dictionary out there, 10-volume set, created by the Germans, translated into English. Whether it's, they have something called BDAD, Brown, Driver, etc. And that's another dictionary. When I talk to other Greek scholars, they run to their dictionary. I run to the other scriptures. That's where I first looked. And a prime example is the word cosmos. We don't fully appreciate, I'm saying as fulfilled prophecy believers, we don't fully appreciate what the word cosmos means. We think of it as worldly, worldly arrangement. My kingdom is not of this cosmos. Or we think of it as the earth, the physical earth. Or maybe even the universe. Whatever those. But there is actually a fourth definition out there. How does Paul use the word cosmos? Good question. I've never thought of it till about 2 years ago. How does Paul use the word cosmos? And I'm laying this foundation for this topic on remnant because this is how these studies start, and this is really how this is done. If you're ever going to understand the Word of God, you've got to understand how those eight writers use the terminology. And we all know the point about whoever defines the word is going to win the debate. So, but you take the word cosmos, and I'm pointing this out because I think it is a weak point among us, is in Matthew 4:8, Jesus is promised the kingdoms of the cosmos. Now, to the pastors out there, the kingdoms of the cosmos, that's the world, the kingdoms of the world. As if that's a true temptation to Jesus. He had not eaten 40 days. And that, to them, is a true temptation in their mind. Because in their minds, that's what a true temptation is. But what if the cosmos are the people? And that is what Satan, however you want to look at what that adversary is, that is the true temptation. Is Satan. Is the people. Cosmos. He promises them kingdoms of the cosmos. That phrase, kingdoms of the cosmos, only found two times in the entire New Testament. The second place it's found is in Revelation 11:15. In Revelation 11:15, Jesus receives the kingdoms of the cosmos. So, does Jesus then receive a bunch of wealth? Or does he already own it? I mean, that's the rhetorical question. To me, what he gets are the people. So, in Romans 11:15, which I'm going to be talking about in this discussion on the Lord point, in Romans 15, Paul discusses the reconciliation. Does he discuss the reconciliation, just, you know, off the top of your head, does he discuss the reconciliation of the house of Judah and the house of Israel? Does Paul even bring up in the entire book of Romans, house of Judah, house of Israel, either one of those terms? House of Israel. But when he talks about reconciliation, there's no mention of the two becoming one, is there? Right? In the book of Romans. It's in Hebrews 8:8, right? The new covenant. But in Romans 11, no mention of house of Israel, house of Judah, and the reconciliation, their reconciliation. Now, I'm not saying that's not found in there, but the reconciliation of the cosmos, he brings up the laos, the people, laos is Greek for people, in Romans 10, okay? And then he brings up the ethnos in the previous verses in Romans 11. Just like Matthew does back in Matthew 4:8, Satan promises Jesus the kingdoms of the cosmos. And then you've got Matthew 4:16, you've got the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the people, laos, who are sitting in darkness, and the Galilee of the nations, or ethnos. So now you've got that in the same proximity. You see what Matthew's doing? Matthew is setting up in Matthew 4 the foundation for Romans 11, which is then found fulfilled in Revelation 11. There are no scholars, I'm not trying to toot my own horn, there are no scholars out there that believe there's any connection with this. Fulfilled prophecy, identity, top, you know, professors at seminaries and so forth. I say that because what brought me to those conclusions were studying the Greek words, starting with the kingdoms of the cosmos. It's only found two places. Then the reconciliation of the cosmos, and Paul brings up the same terminology, and Paul refers to Matthew's gospel in the book of Romans numerous times. So it's amazing if you believe that Paul has a copy of the gospel of Matthew, how many times you will see him reference Matthew's gospel. But if you don't believe it, if you've got the order wrong as to which book's written first, if Paul's letters are written first, Paul can't pull from Matthew's gospel. No scholar out there, almost no preterist scholar out there, believes that Matthew is written before Paul's letters. There's a few. No mainline scholar out there. They've got the order incorrect. Paul was not there. He had to have a witness like Matthew, okay? So again, I'm bringing all this up because when you look at the linguistic connections, how those words are used, the simple Greek words, and how they connect the dots from Matthew 4 to Romans 11 to Revelation 11, now you start to see the connections that are being made by the Holy Spirit. So he's doing it at this level. He's giving them a piece of Matthew, or he's giving them the Gospel of Matthew. The Romans probably got the Gospel of Matthew because they would not understand the numerous references. I'm going to say there's 15 references to Matthew's Gospel in the book of Romans. And you can start with Romans 3, where he talks about the Pharisees. Match Romans 3 to Matthew 23. But you can do that. That's another study. But the Revelation 11, you find the remnant in Revelation 11. That's where I'm going to end up with this study today. So it was a small fragment or a small piece of the puzzle for the remnant, which I did not understand at the time that I realized that Matthew 4, Romans 11, and Revelation 11 connected. Okay, so I don't want a personal theology to exclude something. All right, this next point I'm going to read. This is a Greek book called Greek Grammar, Beyond the Basics. This is by Dan Wallace. He's a futurist. He's a university or whatever, seminary professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he wrote his dissertation on the article, the, in the Greek. Doctoral dissertation on the. Okay? In Greek, there's 24 different ways to use the article the. In English, we only have one. In Greek, you've got the different functions in the sentence, plus the whether it's male, female, or neuter. Okay, so the underlying noun, whether the noun is male, female, or neuter, also determines how that article, the Greek article, is spelled or treated. And then, most importantly, the distinction in the Greek is it definitizes the word, the noun that it's talking about. Okay? So if I were to say I'm going to a game today, or as opposed to I'm going to the game, creates two different pictures in your mind. If I were to talk about the poor as opposed to a poor one, two different pictures. Again, the rich, and the Bible, New Testament, does this numerous times. And I will tell you, for 3 years of my Greek studies, from 2015, 16, and 17, those 3 years, I didn't fully appreciate the article. So I was just learning and fumbling around and so forth. And then I start to see the power of the article in the Greek. And it does start with that point about the poor and so forth. So I want to read, this is from his book, and I want to just read a little bit about this. He's actually quoting A.T. Robertson. The article is never meaningless in Greek, though it often fails to correspond with the English idiom. Its use leads to exactness and finesse. In the least, we cannot treat it lightly, for its presence or absence is a crucial element to unlocking scores of passages in the New Testament. Top scholars, I will say the younger scholars do appreciate this. Matt are appreciating the use of the article and so forth. Matt and I go to something called the Evangelical Theological Society every year. And at that society, it's 3 days of 7 lectures a day, of which there are hundreds of lectures by the top Bible scholars in the world, including this guy Dan Wallace and so forth. And there, they give papers. Lectures, they give a 40 or 50 minute lecture on a particular topic. And so you just pull from the smorgasbord, glean what you can from what they're talking about. But the younger guys, the younger university professors, who have not written the commentary and who now have something to protect, those younger guys are better with, they're more open to this Greek stuff. And these concepts, they're not set in their ways, okay? So, unlocking the meaning of scores of passages in the New Testament, they're okay with unlocking the meaning. I'm not going to say carte blanche across the board, but so many of them. He continues, there's no more important aspect of Greek grammar than the article to help shape our understanding of the thought and theology of the New Testament writers. No more important aspect of Greek grammar. This book, you know, you're third year in Greek before you even approach these concepts, and they go over them lightly and so forth. The function of the article is not to make something definite that otherwise would be indefinite. It is not doing that. There are at least 10 ways in which a noun in Greek can be definite even without the article. So just because you see a noun and there's no article doesn't mean it is not definite. It can still be definite. But if you do see the article in front of the noun, loipoi in the Greek is remnant. That's what I'm going to be talking about. And loipoi is found numerous times in front of, I'm sorry, the article is found numerous times in front of loipoi, which now definitizes it, okay? It makes it definite. So.
Not just a remnant, the remnant.
It's the remnant, yeah. Yeah. And the difference would be where you have. Let's say you have a bunch of people in a city, some of them leave, and just some of them are left. Okay? But the ones that are left now become a definite group. The ones left in the city, and we're going to see that in Ezekiel. The ones that are left behind. Doesn't that sound familiar? Left behind. And that's the word Jesus uses in Matthew 24. And I'm not going to say that I fully understand, you know, once one is taken, the other's left. I have never looked at the Matthew 24, verse 40 or wherever, where he says that in the context of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel has people left behind. So, why are they left behind? We always think of it as fulfilled prophecies, believers, or even identity, we want to be left behind. I'm not sure which way to go with it. I'm not trying to develop an opinion on that, but I'm just trying to lay a foundation today to say, okay, think in terms of how these guys are presenting this, because if this is the picture we've had of what it is, it's really probably much bigger than this. That's what I'm saying.
The scope of the rim.
Yes. Yeah. And the scope of the remnant ends up in Revelation, which to me is an amazing thing. How no scholar out there, and again, I'm only saying this because you can't find it elsewhere. I hope to find someone that already knows it, believes it, teaches it, has written about it, because I don't necessarily want to be the one doing the cutting edge on it. I'm okay with that. Go where there is no path and leave a trail, right? So, but I'd rather have someone else have written something about something. Peter and John are the two witnesses of Revelation 11. They're the only two that were at Jesus' trial. So you have two witnesses at Jesus' trial. Peter and John are the two witnesses of Revelation 11. That's what Revelation 11, two witnesses, is about. They're the only ones that claim to be the two witnesses. 1 Peter 5:1, 1 John 1:2. They claim to be the witnesses. Jesus tells them they will be the witnesses. So, and I say that because I found a guy, 1845, wrote a commentary in the book of Revelation. And he says Peter and John are the two witnesses. The only person I've ever found that says Peter and John are the two witnesses. And he's got 12 reasons in his commentary on Revelation. This is a guy, a Greek scholar, who translated the Bible or the New Testament from Greek to English. So he's no small scholar. Very few scholars can do that. But he states that Peter and John are, and his reasons for it, the 12, pretty much match up with, I've got about 20 reasons why Peter and John are. But his 12 of his reasons matched up with mine. So I don't need to toot my own horn or anything like that. I'd rather have someone else. And it's God gets the credit for anything anyway. And to me, this is having, when you do these type of studies, this is really having a lot of people put into what's going on. And understanding God's word is crucial to anything that we do. Understanding exactly what he's saying and what he's not saying. So that's the part of the reason I took, or one of the main reasons I took the Greek, started taking the Greek. So we all know the part where the remnant who are the faithful who have not bowed their knee to Baal. That's the 1 Kings 19. Paul quotes it in Romans 9. But there's other ideas with who the remnant are. The remnant in Ezekiel 12 are those who represent God's witnesses left in the city. And I hate to use the word witnesses, because what he says is they're left in the city so that they can tell others what happened to the city. That's the witnesses. He didn't use the word witness there. The remnant have their hearts judicially hardened by God. That's in Romans 11. So there Paul says, and we're going to get to these verses, we're going to go over all these verses. There in Romans 11, Paul says that the remnant's hearts are judicially hardened by God. And that's exactly what happens in Isaiah 6. And we'll go there also. The remnant prophecy quoted by James. James quotes a remnant prophecy in James 15:17. In Acts 15:17, James quotes Amos, which is a remnant prophecy. And there he uses a Greek term. He uses ethnos, but he uses another Greek term, kataloipoi. And loipoi is the Greek term for remnant that we're going to go over. But he puts a preposition, kata, before it. K-A-T-A. And then he that he has loipoi after it. And he's quoting from Amos 9. And if you go back and read Amos 5 and Amos 9, you can see they're talking about the remnant. That Amos is talking about the remnant. Kata is, there's several different, and the one, it's a preposition in the Greek. Who asked that question? So, kata is a preposition in the Greek, and you see kata mathetes, which is the gospel according to euangelion, kata mathetes, gospel, euangelion, according to Matthew. So, it depends on the use of or the structure of Matthew in terms of whether or not it's the subject or the direct object. That's how kata is used. So in this case, the gospel according to Matthew, it's the direct object. The gospel, the subject, according to Matthew. And you'll see that on the Greek documents. You can look at ancient Greek documents of Matthew, and it's written above it as a title. 2nd century, 3rd century, and so forth. So, kata is more extensive than that, but that's a simple answer. Okay, it does mean something else, and I'm not sure what the other use of the preposition use is. The remnant prophecy in Acts 15... You see what James develops a letter there, okay? And that letter is then carried by Paul, Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas go to Antioch. Barnabas leaves. Then Paul picks up Silas and Judas, and he goes to Philippi. Actually, he goes to Syria and Cilicia next. Acts 16, he picks up Timothy. So now the four of them are going to Philippi. And that's a crucial point, because you start to see what are those four. Paul's doing a missionary journey here. And what is he doing? He's going to Philippi with the four of them. And what does he have with him? The letter from James. And we're going to track where he takes that letter through the book of Acts. He's going with that letter, Acts 16:4. He repeats the letter. Not sure if he has it at Philippi. Well, he repeats the letter in Acts 16:4. At least Luke does. Not sure if he has it all the way through, because he goes from Philippi. Lydia from Thyatira is there. They go to her house. In Acts 17, they go to Thessalonica. Acts 18, they go to Corinth. From Corinth, they go to Ephesus. Does this sound like the books of the New Testament? Anybody want to guess how many churches Paul went to? Quotes, churches. Seven, yeah. Seven. So Paul takes a letter to seven churches of Asia. Does that sound familiar? Revelation 1 and 2 and 3. Seven churches of Asia. One of the churches is Ephesus. So Paul writes a letter to Ephesus. John writes a letter to Ephesus. So loipoi for Paul, or remnant. Jesus addresses the Ephesians in his letter. Now, he doesn't use, in Revelation 2, he doesn't use the term loipoi or remnant there. But he uses another term at the end of all seven letters, and that is, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That term, that phrase, you'll see it. It's in Luke 8:10. It's in Luke 14:35. It originates back in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And we're going to get into that. He who has ears to hear, eyes to see. those two things. That's Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Okay? So he repeats that phrase at the end of all seven letters. And then he goes from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum, might be Philadelphia, it's one of the two, to Thyatira. So Thyatira in Revelation 2 is back to Lydia from Thyatira in Acts 7, in Acts 16, where Paul went with Timothy, Silas, and so forth. Okay? So he goes in Acts 16, Paul's taking this letter from James. In 17, he goes to Thessalonica. 18, he goes to Corinth. 18, later in the chapter, he goes to Ephesus. 19, my memory's failing me as to where he goes in 19, but you get the idea. He comes all the way back in, what's that? In Acts 21, comes back to Jerusalem, and he's got the letter with him. He finds James and the elders, and he's got the letter with him. So, and then the letter's quoted there in Acts 21. So that's the circle that this letter. Anybody want to guess what's in the letter? The concept of overcome, I would say, is in there. The way I remember it, there's four things that they point out. And it's the acronym. The acronym FIBS, because they're all four bad. So it's fornication, idolatry, eat things blood, you know, blood, don't eat blood. And the fourth is things strangled. Those four things. So that FIBS letter, you start to look, if you take that as the core as to what's going on. You know, when you look at Acts 15 and what went on at the Jerusalem Council, as they call it, you've got Peter there, you've got Paul and Barnabas there, and they give the floor to James, the brother of Jesus. They give the floor to James, and James quotes Amos. James and the elders put this letter together. The Holy Spirit approves it. We'll look at that too. Holy Spirit approves the letter, and those four things are in it. Then you see those four things, fornication, idolatry, blood, and strangling. You see aspects of them sprinkled throughout these letters that Paul then later writes. To me, this answers the timing as to when Acts 15, 16 through 21, let's say, that whole missionary journey, as to whether or not Paul's writing the letters before or after that. So if you can date the Jerusalem Council, let's say 46, 47, 48 AD, you can then date those letters that Paul writes to the Philippians, Thessalonians, Ephesians, Corinthians, and so forth. You can date those after that for sure. Now, figuring out the timing from there is another trick. And you notice when Paul opens the letters, he uses, as he says, Paul, Sosthenes, Timothy. Paul, that's a Thessalonica letter, okay? You go to Acts 17, who's there? Paul, Sosthenes, Timothy. So he's opening his letters using the principle of two or three witnesses. Paul's living by that principle. He even quotes it in 2 Corinthians 13, 1, 13, 3. You seek a proof of Christ in me? They're asking the question, who are you, Paul? And Paul says, he quotes the Matthew 18, where by the mouth of two or three witnesses will the matter be established. Okay? So Paul is living by that, and you see that in his letters with the two or three witness principle. Paul, Sosthenes, Timothy, Paul, etc. Silas is in one of the letters at the opening or at the end of the letter, and it's because those were the people that were with him when he did this missionary journey from Acts 15 to Acts 21. So backing up a step, this whole study, just like with the Matthew 4, Revelation 11, and Romans 11, only came because of looking at the Greek words, starting from the ground up And then looking at the commentaries or looking at some other source to see, what does it confirm? So the other sources, I pulled two other sources. One is what they call a Kittle Dictionary, which again, that's a 10-volume set like this. And then a New International New Testament Dictionary of Theology, pulling that. And they've got the remnant concept in there. Now, when I put a paper on this together for my class at the seminary last fall, and I hired a tutor. I met with a tutor 2 hours a week, sometimes more, but at least 2 hours a week for the entire semester, the 5-month semester. And I would pass my papers through him because I didn't want to be out somewhere without some legitimacy and so forth. And so to get it through his filter was very tough. But every time he pushed me on something, it made me realize something else, which is why I don't mind questions. You know, truth seeks questions, doesn't try to hide from them. So let's start off by going to Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel's already at the river Kibar when he gets his vision. He's ostensibly already in Babylonian captivity. But it seems like he comes back with this picture of what goes on here in Ezekiel 9 through 14 that we're going to be looking at. In Ezekiel 9:3, it says, "The glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house." And the house is the temple. "He called to the man clothed with linen," etc. Skipping down to verse 4, "Go through the midst of the city, Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh, cry for all the abominations." Here's, when I read this, I think of Revelation. Revelation, the beast puts a mark on people so that they can buy and sell. Here, a mark is put on the foreheads for those who have concern. They're lamenting the fact that Jerusalem is being destroyed or is about to be destroyed. Verse 6. "Do not come..." And I'm jumping around. "Do not come near any man upon whom is the mark." Well, actually, I'll read the whole verse 6. "Slay the old and young, maids, little children, and women, but do not come near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." What does he mean by sanctuary? It's part of the temple, right? If you recall, if anybody's ever seen read the 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21 scenario where David goes out and numbers Israel, and he was not supposed to. And the people go along with it. They allow themselves to be numbered without bringing their shekel. The people are part and parcel of what David did. Joab tried to get him not to do it, but he follows his order. And David has three choices as to what he could, what type of punishment he can get. But the punishment he chooses is that the Lord, the angel of the Lord, will slay whoever. Okay? So he slays 70,000 people and he stops. Where does he stop? He stops at this exact spot, the sanctuary. That's where the Temple Mount. I'm not going to say the exact spot. There's a question as to where it is today. But that mountain is the same spot where this was, which is where that angel stopped. David buys the threshing floor from the Jebusite. He buys a threshing floor. This sounds like John the Baptist. His winnowing fork is in his hand for the threshing floor. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's the threshing floor. John's pointing out that. He's speaking cryptically, but they know exactly what he's talking about. You can't find, there's very few preterists out there that understand that that's what John's talking about. They all know the wrath to come, but they don't know the tie-in back with the temple and the fact that the threshing, the winnowing fork is in his hand, and the threshing floor is when David buys it from the Jebusite in 2 Samuel 24 and makes an offering there, which is probably the same place back in Genesis 22 where Abraham offered up Isaac, Mount Horeb, okay? Or Moriah, it might be Moriah, okay? We're going to get to, is it Horeb? Yeah, okay. Yes, so Horeb is, so it is the same with in Genesis 22. Horeb is Sinai, which is where Moses was, and we're going to see that that's where Elijah was when the remnant is brought up in 1 Kings 19. Okay? So the point about this, this sanctuary, in the Greek, the word is topos, T-O-P-O-S. And you're going to find the article in front of it. Go back to that principle. So you'll see the hagios, which is holy, the holy topos, or place. And when they refer to their place being taken, it refers to one of two things. Caiaphas in John 11:52 says, the Romans are going to come and take our ethnos and our topos. He's talking about the topos, and it's got the article there. So it's our, the topos in the literal Greek. The article's there. So they're putting in the Greek, they're telling you it's a specific place. It's definitive, just like we read, okay? So then you start to find that, that's in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This, the topos of torment. And that's one of five temple references in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So the topos is one of them. The gate, the table, the priestly clothes, and so forth. I forget what the fifth is. But you see, if you're reading it from the Greek and and appreciating or respecting what it's saying with the topos, then you go back to Acts 6, and that's one of the charges against Stephen. One of the charges against Stephen is that Jesus of Nazareth is going to come and take or come and destroy this topos. This topos. So here you've got the sanctuary, okay? Verse 7, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Defiling the house, this is abomination. But this is God doing this abomination. But they had already abominated it, and you can read Ezekiel 8. They were already had the place, the sanctuary was filthy. But he's just lex talionis. You're going to do this to my temple? I'll do it. I can do it better than you. So, verse 8. So Ezekiel 9:8 came to pass while they were slaying them, I was left, kind of sounds like Elijah, I fell on my face and cried, oh Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your great fury on Jerusalem? So here, Ezekiel's concerned about it. Let's go to Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11:13. It came to pass when I prophesied that someone's son died. I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord, Allah God or Yahweh, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Again, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of the kindred and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. Verse 16. Now we have, in verse 16, Ezekiel 11, 16, we have the concept of the diaspora, or the scattering, introduced. Now, I know it's found in Leviticus in 26 and Deuteronomy 28, but here we've got the idea of what's happening with the scattering. So, therefore say, thus says Yahweh, although I have cast them from far off among the nations, probably the ethnos, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they will come. Verse 17, thus says Yahweh, I will gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. I'm not sure what he means by given the land of Israel. You know, some people are going to look at that and say that this prophecy is for after they come back from Babylonian captivity. Maybe, maybe not. I know the gathering, you can find the gathering in Revelation 14, where you have the harvest and the gathering of the vine and so forth. You see the gathering throughout the New Testament. I lean towards the New Testament because of what's in verse 19. I'll give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. And to me, that's the Hebrews 8 prophecy. But verse 21, but as for those whose heart walks after the heart of these detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads. Skipping down to Ezekiel 12:2. Or 12:1, the word of Yahweh also came to me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Here's that phrase we're talking about in Revelation 2 and 3 to the seven churches. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And it's repeated for all seven churches. And you see it sprinkled throughout the New Testament also. We'll get to those. Ezekiel 14:1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel to me and sat down. The word of the Lord, the Yahweh, came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. You know, the idols sounds like, back to the Phibs letter, fornication, idols, blood, strangling of Acts 15. Ezekiel 14:4, thus says the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, I, Yahweh, will answer him that comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Verse 6, repent and turn away. Repent. And you see that to the churches, the seven churches in Revelation, to repent. Repent, repent, repent. And in Revelation 9, the tie-in with the seven churches in Revelation 9, the loipoi, and we're going to get to that also, but the loipoi do not repent in Revelation 9. It's amazing to me how most fulfilled prophecy teachers do not tie in those seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 to the rest of the book. I'm guilty of that myself, but I'm working on it. All right, let's go to 1 Kings 19. This is Elijah. Verse 7, the angel of Yahweh came again the second time and touched him. Verse 8, he arose, ate and drank, and the strength of that 40 days, that meat, for 40 days and 40 nights, went into Horeb, the mount of God. Verse 9, behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah said, I have been very jealous for Yahweh, God of hosts. That's a phrase we're going to read in Romans 8. The Lord of the Sabaoth is only found two times in the New Testament. And it's very specific as to those two places. It's James chapter 5 and it's Romans chapter 8. Paul in the same type of context. Actually, maybe Romans 9, but either way, it's only found two places. Continuing, 1 Kings 19:10, the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with the sword, and I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The I am left is katalema in the Greek, okay, or katalema in the Greek, and that phrase is also picked up by Paul in Romans 11. We'll go there in a minute. But Paul quotes this verse in Romans 11. Skip down to 1 Kings 19:18. God says, yet I have left 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal. I have left 7,000 in Israel. The 7,000 fall in Revelation 11. No coincidence, in my opinion, with the numbers. Revelation 11, the loipoi, Revelation 11, 13, the loipoi, the remnant, 7,000 fall. Why? They didn't repent. They did not repent. So James sends them a letter with Paul and so forth. Jesus comes and says, repent. Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation 9, they don't repent. Revelation 11, 7,000 fall. Let's go to Isaiah 6. Here, Isaiah has a vision. This is in the year King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. That's his kingly position. He's high and lifted up. That's the cross. John quotes that in John chapter 12. And his train filled the temple. That's his high priest. So those three things Jesus fulfills in this picture. Isaiah says in that he's in verse 7, I'm a man of unclean lips. Wait, it's not verse 7, but it's in here, okay? I'm a man of unclean lips. The angel takes a coal off the altar, seraphim. And, yes, verse 5. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of the Sabaoth. There's that phrase again that's repeated in Romans and James 5. One of the seraphims took the live coal, touched his lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin purged. In verse 8, he says, who will I send? These next two verses, 9 and 10, are the only verses from the Old Testament repeated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. The only two verses from the entire Old Testament repeated in those six books. And it's, go and tell this people, hear, but do not understand. See, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, convert and be healed. Why would God not want these people to be to convert and to be healed. It's contrary to what we understand. That I'll leave out there. I do think that part of the reason for the judicial blinding, Paul brings this up in Romans 11, the judicial blinding or hardening is because of the fact that if they understand this, they have a greater punishment. The more they understand, the more that they are accountable for. And I think God in his mercy is saying, look, they're not going to repent anyway. That's probably what's going on here. That's, you know, my opinion at this point in time. So in verse 12, you've got in the Greek, it's not in the Hebrew. I couldn't find it in the Hebrew, but in the Greek, you've got the kata loipoi. So the Lord has removed men far away. There will be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. In Luke 8, let's go to Luke 8. In Luke 8, Jesus gives a parable of the sower. Now, in Matthew 13 and in Mark 4, he gives the same parables. The parable of the sower, after he's done, the apostles ask him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus says, it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not. But the them in Acts 8:10 is the loipoi. Unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to the loipoi in parables. Your King James says to others. They left out the article number one, and they just call them others and not remnant. But in the Greek, it is to the loipoi, which is, again is the remnant, there in Luke 8:10. And interestingly enough, that seeing they might not see, hearing they might not understand, does that not sound like Isaiah 6? Just in case, and you go to Matthew's version, and he quotes the whole thing from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 over there. So, yes. Their theology drives their translation too many times.
So are you ready to start writing a new one?
I'm not that well versed in Greek, you know, so, and I probably may never be, even though that gentleman that was here last year did it, but I looked through his book, his translation, that was the gentleman who debated on the Constitution, and to see how he had translated James 5, 6. James 5, 6. Because James 5, 6 is translated in almost all versions as the innocent ones in the plural, but in the Greek, it's the singular, and it's referring to Jesus. You betrayed, you murdered, or you condemned. James 5, 6, you condemned, you murdered the just one. And they all translate it as the innocent ones. It's in the plural. And I think he got it right. So, to answer your question. All right, Acts 15. And this in Acts 15 is really the heart of this topic. In verse 13, the issue was whether or not they should, in Acts 15:5, the issue was whether or not they should circumcise the believers and command them to keep the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders come together. Peter stands up, he makes a comment. Paul stands up, or previously Paul makes a comment. But James takes the floor in Acts 15:13. James answered and said, "Men and brethren, Simeon has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles." Verse 16, "After this I will return," and this is quoting Amos 9, "will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins and set it up." The word ruins is found in Romans 11. We're going to go there in a second. But in Romans 11, Paul uses that word ruins. Verse 17, this is the key verse, that the loipoi or katalloipoi of men might seek after the Lord and all the ethnos upon whom my name is called, says the Lord who does all these things. That phrase right there, which he's quoting again from verse 16 to 17, is quoted from Amos 9, 11 and 12. And he says it using the article as if it's a specific group. And you go back to the context in Amos, and it's the remnant. Amos 5, Amos 9. Talking about the remnant. So I'm not going to go to Amos today, but there is a question as to how, I mean, Amos is a study in and of itself into how the word remnant is used there and so forth. But if you look at, continuing in Acts 15 here, you have in verse 20, that we should write unto them that they abstain from the idols, fornication, strangling, and blood. So that's the fibs. Looking for the verse where it says the Holy Spirit approved it, basically. Verse 28, 15:28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these things. Yeah, and that's where Greek comes in as to whether or not it's his decision or seems and so forth. I mean, you could do a study on that. Yeah. And either way, since it's the apostles who are appointed directly by Jesus, and James, who saw the resurrected Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15, we know the authority that they have. James even writes. This is possibly the first or second inspired writing. You got Holy Spirit inspired writing right here in the New Testament. It's approved, it's and so forth. In Revelation 2, the same, this is Thyatira, and I'll read it, you don't have to turn there, but they are told not to commit adultery, to repent of their fornication, and not to eat things sacrificed unto idols. In Revelation 2:24, I will put on you no other burden. Same concept with it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to lay on you no greater burden. Same Greek word. Verse 29, you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, etc. Paul and Barnabas then go to Antioch. That's verse 35. In Paul, Silas, and Judas go to Syria and Cilicia. In Acts 16, they pick up Timothy and they go to Philippi. Acts 16:4, they went to the cities, they delivered the decrees to keep. Which decrees were that? The decrees that were ordained of the apostles and elders who were at Jerusalem. So they've got these with them. Acts 16:14. A certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. So even though there's no record of them going to Thyatira, they go to Lydia's house. That's Acts 16:40. They went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia. When they had seen the brethren, they comforted and so forth. She probably takes the message to Thyatira, is my guess. It's not too far away. Acts 17, when they had passed through, etc., they came to Thessalonica in Acts 17:1. You look at Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, and he references the loipoi. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the loipoi. Now it's making you think, okay, how is this used in 1 Thessalonians 4:13? Because all they say is the rest. The rest. You know? So when you think of the rest, that could be something else. There are other Greek words too, by the way, if you just want to say the others and not a specific group. You can use other Greek words. That's one of the things that convinced my tutor when I was writing this paper. He's like, well, they just mean the rest. Well, there are other Greek words. Allegory. We get the word oligarchy from it, but allegory is another Greek word where you can reference others. So Acts 18, he goes to Corinth. You see he's got a letter to the Corinthians. Acts 18, 19, he comes to Ephesus. There's a whole study on Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 3 has the loipoi in it. Those who were far away. Now when you start to see phrases like far away, well, that's what happened with Ezekiel. They would be sent far away using the same phrases. And then skip to Acts 21. He continues to go, and he comes back to Jerusalem. Verse 17, this is Acts 21, 17. When we came to Jerusalem, the brethren received us. The day following, Paul went in with us to James and the elders. So he's back full circle with the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. And what does he have with him? The letter. If you read Acts 21, 25, concerning the ethnos who believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing save only those that keep themselves from things offered to idols, blood, strangling, and fornication. That's the full circle of this missionary journey and those letters, and then you see the spinoff of his other letters, and then when you, from it, the Philippians, he references the loipoi in it, but it's not translated as a remnant or the loipoi. So, anyway, that's the gist of the heart of it. I'm going to probably save for another time the point, I've mentioned the point I wanted to say about Revelation. And that'll probably be a fuller discussion when it gets to the Revelation. But you see the loipoi brought up in to the church of Thyatira and Sardis. And another egregious mistranslation is Revelation 3:2, where it says the things that remain. And that's the things which remain. That really should be translated the remnant or loipoi who remain. And that's referring to Sardis. And it's because they don't understand the concept of the remnant. So
that's a critical amount of really awesome material. Where does Laodicea fit in?
That's a good question. Matt and I were talking about that with respect to Colossians, because the church from Colossae is also, even though Colossae does not have the loipoi mentioned in it, it's a corollary letter to Ephesus. It might be in the group, and I just missed it in these. And he says, read the letter from Laodicea or vice versa in Colossae.
Wasn't they the people he's going to spit out?
It was, yeah. I mean, is that why you're asking that? Or?
Well, I'm just curious.
Yeah. But there is something there, and I'm not quite sure what it is, how to crystallize that.
Thanks again, Bob. I can sit here all day listening, because I just love the bubble information. You get 30 seconds more on the center of what this
synopsis?
Yeah.
Number one, I would say that it's something that...
He lost his mic.
This is the starting
mic. Mic up. Battery? Red light? So to me, this is just a starting point for the study. I first discovered this last fall. And it's something I did get excited about, which gives you fuel to study it. I mean, when you're putting the hours in, this is probably 200 hours of study to boil this down. What you're doing when you study it, you're determining what doesn't go in here. And that's so much of the study. What's not included? How can you boil this down to make a succinct, 30-second synopsis of what it's saying? But the things, the takeaways are that the remnant are not always pure. That's number one. And that took me a while. That took me 2 months to get over that. They're not, you want to think of the remnant or the ones that didn't bow their knee to Baal. Okay? So there is a picture here, a bigger picture though, and I've only grasped a small percentage of it. Is this 20%? Is it 10%? You know, it's probably the more you learn about it, the bigger you realize the picture is. But it's tracing the linguistic connections. So what drives my theology, my understanding, my belief structure on it, is how the Greek comes out. How can I remain consistent with the word loipoi throughout and not say, okay, the loipoi means something else because it doesn't fit my idea of what the remnant should be. So.
Also, is there a pattern that you see? I know we talked about this, but where Paul's reaching out now to the remnant, you see the track he's making, and these are what most churchianity considers as Gentiles, the people that are removed from Israel. But we kind of understand from your discoveries that these are actual remnants of Israel that he's going after. Would that be fair?
Yeah, it is the diaspora. We're all familiar with the diaspora. James writes in his diaspora, the 12 tribes in the diaspora, and it's, for every question that I've answered, it's created three more, unfortunately. So what's the distinction between the ethnos, the diaspora? Because, see, the loipoi and the ethnos, James has both there listed, as if it's two different groups. So is the remnant a subgroup of the ethnos? Probably. That's where I first think. But where does the diaspora fit in? Is the diaspora a subgroup of the remnant? Or does the diaspora include all the remnant, you see? So it's just one question leads to the other. And, yeah. But I think that's all I have to say, Charlie. Hey,
would you bless our lunch time?
I would, yes. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything you've given to us, everything you've allowed us to see, the things that you've shared with us. We're so grateful for that. We ask that you comfort us, that you give us a heart that you can work with, that you give us open minds that you can work with. We thank you for your word, your scripture. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to read your word, to understand your scripture, to share it with others, to further your kingdom here on earth, in our lives, with our families first, with ourselves and with our friends. Help us to be that light that you want us to be. We thank you for this food that we're about to eat. We thank you for our health and the strength you've given to us. We ask that you continue to work with us and to forgive us of our shortcomings, and that you help us to be that witness that you want us to be. All these things we pray in Jesus' name.